Have your Bible on you, which you should. Turn in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. If you don't have your Bible on you, but you have your phone on you, you can use that as well. If you don't have either, you can use a Bible on the welcome table, so feel free to grab one of those. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to read the text. If you're used to me reading and then praying, well, we're going to switch it up today. So I'm going to pray first, and then we'll read the text. So pray with me, would you? Father, when we consider the magnitude of your holiness and the grandeur of your greatness and the glory that comes from you, we are literally just, we should be in awe. We should be like Isaiah, who says, "Woe, woe is me," and fall on our faces in total and utter awe. And I pray, Father, this morning that you would place our hearts in that position, that your grace and your faithfulness, Father, your love and your beauty and your mercy and your kindness to us would just draw us into you. And then in that place, we would also see the power and the glory of your justice and your wrath and your vengeance for the sake of your name and for your glory. And we would see the purpose of Jesus Christ on display in the gospel, and we would be just in awe of who you are. So this morning, God, do not let this be for us just an exercise in Sunday morning piety, but let this be our hearts changed and transformed by the power that is your word, who is your son. Pray he would work miracles in our lives today. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ and through the power of your spirit. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. Paul says, verse 14, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." We are all faced with some degree of hostility in our lives. We've faced it one time or another, or we will, whether it's hostility within our marriages or friction between coworkers or just relationship tension in the family and in any extension of the family, or on a larger scale, hostility between races, which is a very serious reality in our society or in our culture in America today. According to author Larry Osborne, you are either in hostility, you have just left hostility, or you're on your way into hostility. So the way he puts it, you're going to face it. So, how do we handle hostility? Paul has a theological answer for hostility, and this theological answer has practical implications from today's text, which is Ephesians 2, 14 through 16, which I just read. So if you would look at that text with me, I want you to follow. I'm going to jump through it quick, so you got to follow along with me. Look at the beginning of verse 14. There are two words that Paul uses twice. So beginning of verse 14, for he himself is our peace. And then he uses that word at the end of verse 15 again. He says, so making peace. And then let's go back up to 14. The last word in verse 14. Hostility. And then go to the end of 16, the last word in the end of 16. Hostility. So he says peace and then hostility and then peace and then hostility. So there's this fusion of peace and hostility, and what we'll see is God making peace from hostility. So there are three questions in regard to the hostility that our text answers. And I believe that there will be practical outgrowth in your life from these answers. And here are the three questions. What is the hostility that Paul mentions at the end of verse 14 and the end of verse 16? What is the hostility at the end of verse 14 and the end of verse 16? And if there is hostility, this implies there are at least two parties involved. So between what two parties does this hostility exist? And the last question, how stifling is this hostility? So number one in your bulletin, the implications of this hostility relates to two subjects. Relationships and doctrines. Relationships and doctrine. Not doctrines, doctrine, singular. I'm sure it could be plural, but today we're using it singularly. So there is a very authentic and substantial tension between the two parties of hostility, and Paul ventures to resolve the relationship with doctrine. You get it? So this relates to two subjects, relationships and doctrines, and Paul ventures to solve the problem with the relationship with doctrine. And so the doctrine that Paul unfolds in this text divulges the solution to the hostility, which means for you also, this doctrine, which is the doctrine of reconciliation, provides a solution to your hostilities. And we'll see that unfold. The first question, again, let's answer the questions. I posed the questions, let's answer the questions. The first question was, what is the hostility that Paul mentions at the end of verse 14 and the end of verse 16? And the second question was, if there is hostility, this implies there are at least two parties. So who are they? They are the Jews and the Gentiles. That is the context. But in a practical, more relatable manner, you could insert yourself and anyone else into this same situation, that there are hostilities that you face as well. But Paul, contextually speaking about the Jews and the Gentiles, and the doctrinal solution that he provides is the same solution that he's providing for you today. And so, the two parties, the Jews and the Gentiles, and we got to go back to the first question, what is the hostility then between the Jews and the Gentiles? Number two in your bulletin. The Jews and Gentiles were ravenously contentious toward each other. The Jews thought of the Gentiles as pagans because they were. And the Gentile religions and rituals were engulfed in false worship, sinful sensuality, and idolatries. And the Jews utterly despised the Gentiles. They considered them dogs and vile and unclean. And in the first century Middle East, dogs were not house pets. They were not house pets. And they were not lovable. They were like voracious scavengers, dirty and unkempt and disease-ridden. The Gentiles then reciprocated the hatred that the Jews had for them. And they hated the Jews for their arrogance and piety, their pompous attitudes that they were better than everyone else because they followed the law of God, which they were so bad at following, they had to create their own extra laws to help them follow those, which they also could not keep. So the Gentiles and the Jews had a very serious hatred for each other. And the enmity between the two was mutual and intense. Hence Paul's usage of the word hostility at the end of verse 14 and verse 16. This, when he says hostility, we're seeing one word. You got to see the context that Paul understands, that the readers understand, that the Jews and the Gentile Christians in the church in Ephesus and in Asia Minor understand. They understand the history between the Jews and the Gentiles, the hatred, the years and years of headbutting that took place that is now resolved in the doctrine of reconciliation. We just see, oh, hostility, then peace. Cool. We don't get the context, you get to understand the context to really understand the meaning that Paul intended. This would be like Packers fans and Vikings fans having church together, okay? Now, I'm teasing, but you get the point that it is like rivals, more than rivalry, it's hatred, okay? This is more than, I saw the Vikings lost this week. Oh, yeah, well, the Packers did this. You know, it's more than just this, you know, goofing around with each other and, you know, you Jews, I don't like you guys. They hated each other. It's a very serious and intense relationship strain. So when we read the word hostility, we must see that it is more than just a word. It has a carries with it history of difficult relationships. And Paul ventures to resolve that relationship with the doctrine of reconciliation. So now let's answer the third question. How stifling is this hostility? Consider the stifling effects of a hot and muggy and humid day. The air is hard to inhale. It causes you to be uncomfortable, and the air is dense, and your vision is clouded. But when the rain finally breaks from the clouds and falls to the earth, just as Paul's doctrine of reconciliation breaks from the mouth of God and falls on our souls, the rain collects all the moisture and brings it to the ground. And what happens? It clears the air. You know that feeling you get when you go outside after it rains and you're like, fresh air. You know, just, it clears the air. So it is with the relationship between the Jews and the Gentiles. The air is cleared. The hostility removed. The smell of freshness and newness develops between them, and God releases this doctrine of reconciliation upon their hearts and gives peace. So, now we have addressed the relationship and the existing problems within this strenuous relationship. So let's move forward and discover how the doctrine of reconciliation resolves the tension and the hostility and creates a new relationship, a relationship that now magnifies God by exalting Jesus Christ as the one who makes peace. Verse 14, for he himself, that's Jesus, for he himself is our peace. Okay, so we are aware of the hostility, but here Paul says that there is peace all of a sudden. Well, Paul will explain how Jesus makes that peace between the two parties, but here he reveals the source of that peace. And the source is Jesus. And the means by which Jesus creates this peace is at the end of verse 13, by his blood. Or as he says in verse 14, in his flesh. Or as he says in verse 16, through the cross. Do you see those things coming together? By the blood, in his flesh, through the cross. We call it the gospel. We call it the gospel. That's how he makes peace. So number three in your bulletin, the result then of the peace between the Jews and Gentiles that was accomplished by the blood of Jesus, or by his gospel, has Verse 14, made us both one. Made us both one. So, consider the seething tension between the Jews and the Gentiles. Their strain was in the way that they practiced religion, in their customs and in their morals and in their beliefs. But by the blood of Jesus Christ, these two diametrically opposed peoples become one. Neither group changes their nationality or their ethnic heritage. God doesn't require that. Why does he not require that? Because we see all throughout Scripture that there will be a day when every nation and every tribe and every tongue is represented in the kingdom of God. He's a diverse God and also a God of unity to bring diversities under one lordship. To bring one body, one group of people into one religion, into one relationship, with one purpose in one God. And this doctrine of reconciliation, that God reconciles all men to a rightful relationship with him, even the most hated of relationships are reconciled by the blood of Christ. The most hated. How did Jesus reconcile all men? How does he make one nation of proud religiosity join in kinship with their hated foe of false worshipers? By, verse 14, look at verse 14, breaking down in his flesh, that's the blood, that's the cross, that's the gospel, by breaking down in the flesh the dividing wall of hostility. This wall separated the Jews from the Gentiles. The verb usage in verse 14 indicates that this wall was the fence that fenced in, not the Gentiles, but the Jews. So the Jews are fenced in. The entirety of the legal regulations of the law that the Jews had from God kept the Jews safe from the impeding culture and paganism of the Gentiles. So the separation was there intentionally by God. The hatred was a result, not a cause, that God wanted hate, but God wanted separation. The hatred was a result of sinful men. And so there is a separation, a dividing wall that is placed by God. And so we get to number four in your bulletin. There are two realities to this dividing wall for the Jews. Okay, one, they are kept safe inside the wall, okay, inside the regulations of the law by God, so to guard them from outside heathen influence. They're protected from paganism outside of the walls. Two, this dividing wall restricted their freedom, which was intended to keep them from wandering into religious mysticism and pagan religions, and so, or pagan influence. And so the wall kept them in, kept other people out, and kept them from going out and falling for lies. And so the law and the regulations were a dividing wall, and the dividing wall separated the Jews from the Gentiles. And what we see here is that Jesus makes peace and makes us one by breaking down that wall. And though these restrictions were for their benefit, there is a better way than these restricted freedoms. There is a better way. That's what the author in Hebrews tells us. There's a better way. And in Galatians 5:1, Paul calls that better way freedom in Christ. And the object that broke down that dividing wall was, as Paul says in verse 14, Jesus' flesh. So, I want to clarify what Paul means when he says flesh. Jesus died in his flesh. That's a point. Jesus died in his flesh. His flesh was killed, and that is that killing, that death on the cross, which he says in verse 16, the cross, that is the flesh. That is the death. That's what he's referring to. that breaks down this dividing wall. Or as he says in verse 13, that he bled. So it was the death of Jesus, or the gospel, that tore down the dividing wall, thus mingling Jew and Gentile into one new race of man under the lordship of Jesus. Isn't that such a poetic way in which God reconciles man? That he takes sinful flesh and resolves to make sinful flesh that are separated become one through the perfect flesh of his Son. So from sinful flesh to perfected flesh by perfected flesh, what an awesome way for God to reconcile man, thus giving us peace from hostility. So how did Jesus accomplish this? How does the blood, his flesh, his death, tear down the dividing wall? How's he do it? Verse 15. By abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances. Okay, first thing I think when I read this, what about Matthew 5:17? If you have your Bibles with you, flip to Matthew 5:17. You can read with me. Matthew 5:17. Or follow along with someone who gets there fast. Matthew 5:17. This is Jesus speaking. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Do you hear that? Not? That's a huge word. Not come to abolish them. Flip back to Ephesians. How did Jesus break down the dividing wall? Verse 15. By abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances. So clearly, God made a mistake when he wrote the Bible. Okay, obviously that's not true. So we have to address this seemingly contradictory text. How does Jesus say he came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it, and then Paul say that Jesus abolished the law? Well, first let me just clarify something that Jesus did say that we can confidently assert. Jesus said he came not to abolish it, but to fulfill it. Jesus did fulfill it. He fulfilled the law by perfectly living out all of its righteous requirements and satisfied all of its penalties in his death. Okay? Lived it perfectly and satisfied the penalty for us that we should incur for not living it perfectly. So, number 5 in your bulletin. This begins to answer our question. We've got a contradictory text. What do we do with them? We've got to figure it out. So, number 5 in your bulletin. When Jesus says he came not to abolish the law or the prophets, he was referring to the entirety of the law. The entirety of the law. Okay? This is important because Paul, on the other hand, is referring only to the ceremonies and ordinances. If you consider the entirety of the law, there are moral aspects of the law that don't include the ceremonies and the ordinances. Eternal aspects that continue forever, that reveal God's character, that are not abolished. What Jesus did was he abolished the ordinances and the ceremonies. Now, these ordinances and ceremonies, such as sacrifices physically performed in a temple, they were the dividing wall. And Paul was not referring to the entirety of the law when he says ceremonies and ordinances. So from our perspective, listen to this. From our perspective, the ceremonies and ordinances are done away with. From our perspective, they're done. That's what Paul is saying. Paul's speaking from our perspective. You don't have to do the ordinances. You don't have to do the ceremonies. There is no longer a need for fulfilling the rules within the law that demand we perform these ceremonies and ordinances, such as sacrifices, every day. Jesus abolished these, according to Paul. However, In order for Jesus' words in Matthew 5 to remain true, there must still be some way in which these ceremonies and ordinances are not abolished. So Paul just said they're abolished, so there must be a way in which they are also not abolished. This is really making sense, right? Okay, this is beautiful because reveals such the amazing beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ that without it we are in big trouble. So the way in which we are not the way in which the ceremonies and the ordinances are not abolished is that they are fulfilled by Jesus. So God still can, listen to this, God still considers his ceremonies and these ordinances a requirement of you for righteousness. That's still on you for righteousness. But Jesus has fulfilled them on your behalf. And what we often think is, well, we don't have, they no longer exist. That's not true. They don't no longer exist. They still exist as a requirement for God. They just now exist in a fulfilled sense. The requirement didn't go away. The law itself didn't go away. The law reveals the nature and character and purposes and glory of God. Jesus just does it better. And so these things don't go away. They just exist still, but fulfilled in Christ. So the dividing wall between the Jews and the Gentiles, which are the ceremonies and ordinances, have been abolished by the blood of Christ so that holiness in God's people would no longer be restricted to a temple, but would be alive and active in your souls, like mobile temples of God, carrying with you the Spirit of God, and thus revealing the holiness of God in the way that you live. And the fulfillment in Christ of these ceremonies and ordinances is mandatory if all peoples, I'm going to stop right there. All peoples means every nation, every tribe, every tongue. And I want to talk about all peoples for just a quick second. That means every person in the world who has ever lived or who will ever live, who is living now, can, from our perspective, have the blood of Christ. And because we believe, because the blood of Christ is sufficient for every soul. The blood of Christ will not be applied to every soul, but the blood of Christ is sufficient for every soul. And it is my mission as a believer to pursue every soul. Because the Bible tells us to pursue every soul. Jesus commands us to pursue every soul, every nation, every tribe, and every tongue. And it will happen. This is not an if. It will happen because in the book of Revelation chapter 7, what was revealed is that there will be a glorious worship of every tribe and every tongue and every nation. Hence, Grace Church's vision statement that it is our desire to spread the joy of our God to all peoples. If you didn't listen to Jamie's sermon on January 1st, go back and listen to it. Go online, go on our website, click on past sermons, and go to January 1st and listen to Jamie's sermon on speaking about all peoples. Okay? And I'm confident to tell you to listen to his because in his sermon, he tells you to listen to mine. So that's cool with me, right? So go ahead and listen. And it just, he unfolds beautifully the idea of why we say peoples. It's wonderful. So I'm going to start my sentence over because that was a detour. The fulfillment in Christ of these ceremonies and ordinances is mandatory if all people are invited to feast on the blood of Christ. His blood tears down the separation between the Jews and the Gentiles. His blood tears down the dividing wall. His blood tears down the requirements for daily sacrifices for us. And his blood, being perfect and pure and holy, was such a worthy sacrifice that it need be made only once for all time. And now that the dividing wall's down, everyone is invited to taste the sweetness of Christ's blood. All peoples, all tribes, all nations, all tongues. And now that the dividing wall is down and everyone can taste the sweetness of Christ's blood, we can enjoy his holiness forever and his righteousness forever. And when his blood is received, a miraculous thing happens. Verse 15. That he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. So the fulfillment of the law achieved by Jesus reveals to the Jews and to the Gentiles that there is no longer a need to be separated. That holiness is no longer a thing to be revealed by the law alone, but now in Christ, the law is written on the hearts of men and holiness revealed there within. Hence Peter's plea to you and to me in 1 Peter 1:15, be holy. And in Christ, the separation becomes a joining, thus making peace where there was once hostility. So that the source of peace, Jesus, would be praised and worshipped by the new man, the new oneness. Paul, a couple times in here, uses the word both, and then he uses the word one. And this this is the reason Jesus does this, so that he would be praised and worshipped not by both separately, but by one new man under his lordship. And that one new man, made up of different tribes and nations, nationalities, different tongues, different people groups, would all be one in one man, Christ. Verse 16. And it's not it. And means there's more in addition to this. Might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Paul's final words today, not his final words on the subject, but a summary of the things just preached, that God is in the business of reconciliation. You see that in verse 16. He finally uses this word that we've been saying the whole time, reconcile. Okay? And so God is in the business of reconciliation. As we discovered earlier, there was a relationship problem. But this doctrine of reconciliation has turned our eyes from the relationship problems between men to focus on the one. Hear me? To focus on the one. To focus on the one. Or you could even say to focus on the peace. Because if you say we're focused on the peace, according to verse 14, Jesus himself is our peace. So to focus on the peace is to focus on the one. Is to focus on him. So Jesus says, from a broken relationship, turned our eyes from the relationship problems between men to focus on the one who reconciles all men unto himself. He's the landing point. He's the one that we're all merging into. So that all of our eyes are fixed on him as we come together. And when we get to that center point, which is Christ, we're with everyone else who merged from other areas to come to that point. And we become one under his lordship, under his kingship, under his sovereignty, under his reign. under one Savior. So, reconciliation has its intention in destroying that. Now, you're going to think I'm going to say the word hostility. You're going to think that I'm going to say reconciliation has its intention in destroying hostility. True, but listen more clearly. Reconciliation has its intention in destroying that which draws our attention away from God. And in this case, it's hostility. And reconciliation draws our attention, reconciles our attention, reconciles ourselves, or reconciles us, to the Son of God and to the cross. And if we are reconciled to the cross, we are on our knees and believing. In doing so, Paul says, he kills the hostility. I want you to just think about something for a second. Look at verse 16 and just think about this somewhat poetically and somewhat just linguistically, how creative God is and how awesome the authors are and how beautifully God works his spirit through the authors to write such awesome things. Look at verse 16. And might reconcile us both to God in one body through the what? Through the what? Cross. Thereby what? Killing. Stop for a second. He reconciles us through the cross, which is a killing. It is the murder of the Son of God. It is the death of our Savior. And so what was intended to kill the Son of God used to kill hostility. Is that not awesome? Okay, I mean, just that God, even just the way he reveals that in language, it's not the point of the sermon. It's not the point of the text. It is intrinsic to the text. It is a way in which we reveal the point of the text, which is that hostility is killed, but the sweetness in which the way God develops these thoughts is so amazing. And that it reveals an even cooler reality that Jesus died so that he could kill hostility. And now, all of us being in one body, this is verse 16, being in one body through the cross, we are energized, and I would say, because we are one, we are now reorganized to release our focus from our dividing problems and look up at the cross and see the Son of God reconciling us all to the Father, giving us peace between brothers and peace with God. Now, there are two implications of reconciliation. And I say implications, not applications. You could call these applications because these are ways in which you can choose to apply the doctrine of reconciliation to your life. But I'm calling them implications because implications means that these are implicit in the doctrine of reconciliation. They come from, naturally, are a result of the doctrine of reconciliation. So I would venture to say that if these things are not present in your life, you might need to check in with God on the doctrine of reconciliation and how it is being used, applied in your life. Number one, two implications of reconciliation. Number one, peace with Christians. Reconciliation with God means reconciliation with God's people. There is no valid reason for the existence of hostility between two Christians. Now, it could be there, but there's no reason for it to stay there. And Jesus commands us this way in Matthew 5, 22 through 24. He says, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar, and go. If anyone knows this next phrase, you can say it with me. First be what? Does anyone know it? Reconciled. First be reconciled. So this is not Paul's doctrine. This is Jesus' doctrine. Okay? Jesus teaches reconciliation. And so Paul is teaching Jesus' reconciliation. That is that if you've got a problem with your brother, that implies a relationship of oneness in Jesus Christ. If you've got a problem with your brother, first be reconciled with him, then come and offer your gift. Let me just insert one thought. I know some people go, oh, I didn't go to church today because I got a problem with my brother. That is a lame excuse. Because you should care so much about being at church, you should have made reconciliation on Saturday night and not gone to bed until you were reconciled so that you could be at church. That's my perspective. That's just a little insert. But anyways, moving on. If there exists hostility between brothers, there also exists an unwillingness, a spirit of unwillingness to reconcile. And this should not be in God's people. Number two, peace with non-believers. Now, I understand that there's a reality that non-believers do not have peace with God. Therefore, in some element, they do not have peace with us either. However, there is a peace that we should have with them. Hostility between two believers, two Christians, does not put their eternal lives at stake. If you have a problem with your brother, you're not going to hell for your problem with your brother. But enmity between a believer and a non-believer does have eternal implications. Hostility between the two conveys to the non-believer that we Christians demand their righteous behavior in order to be at peace with us. This is not the gospel we are called to proclaim. We are doing more than proclaiming the gospel in the way that we live. We are also proclaiming the gospel to them and showing them that they too can have it despite their inability to have peace. So our gospel is a gospel of reconciliation. So we should, if it's a gospel of reconciliation and we have been reconciled, we should, for their sake and for their souls, endlessly seek and pray for reconciliation in all our relationships with non-believers. For the purpose of revealing God's grace to even the most wicked of men through the blood of Christ, which is able to reconcile all people unto God. Let's pray. Father, this morning, again, we ask that you reignite our souls. Father, I believe that if there was any amount in which you filled us with your Spirit earlier, that we have just exhausted or emptied the usage of your Spirit and left it on the table, left him on the table. That we used the Spirit that you gave us, that we have dumped ourselves, our souls, and your energies into singing to you and worshiping Jesus and preaching your word and listening to your word and growing and learning. And so now, God, we are empty again. So renew our strengths, fill our souls with joy, which is your strength, and give us the power of your Spirit to take these truths and live them and absorb them, teach them to our families, and preach them to the masses, and live them to other people so that we would be a church that brings in every nation and every tribe and every tongue. Lord, make that real in this congregation this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.